The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone. Welcome to the show, Matt Slick Live. And hope you're going to have a good day listening and calling if you do. Today's date is September 21st, 2021, for the podcasters. If you want to give me a call, all you have to do is dial 877-207-2276. Love to hear from you. And let's see, I released three articles today, and the COVID train, I'm still doing that. And I went ahead and I did a release of all the countries I could find that had information, over 200 countries, and put out the information in a grid and also in a graph. And you can see the population of deaths, population of infections per the percentage of population vaccinated. And, well, the stats are interesting. Take a look and see what you think. You can go to carm.org, C-A-R-M.org, on the homepage. You'll see the links, and you can go there. And also, don't forget to read the disclaimer, because I don't want anybody to think that I'm an expert in that. I'm not. And that it's just information that I find and am putting up, and there's a disclaimer attached to each article. So there you go. Hey, no big deal. But there's a lot of stuff happening with COVID, and there are so many things coming in that I got to take a look at. Just immense. Anyway, there you go. So we can move along, and if you want to give me a call, four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Jamal from North Carolina. Jamal, welcome. You're on the air.
Matt Slick, you doing well?
By God's grace, I am. Yeah, that's right.
Ah, good deal.
Thanks.
Have a thought, and I'm going to try to get it out quick. Wanted to get your thoughts on the Lutheran Church, and I can wait for the second one, or do you want me to go ahead and ask this right now?
Do it one at a time. Yeah, I have a bachelor's degree from a Lutheran college, and there are different. There are different denominations of Lutheranism. LCMS is a good one. ELCA is bad. LCMS is Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and then ELCA is Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, and it's bad. And there are good ones and there are bad ones. And I know, you know, I've met some very godly Lutherans, and a Lutheran teacher I had at Concordia University in Irvine, California, taught me a lot of theology, taught me a lot of good stuff. And I went on to a Presbyterian seminary, but it was good. So some, like Presbyterian, some are good and some are bad. And, you know, it just depends on the particulars.
And I take it the stuff would be on your website if I wanted to do some further research.
Well, actually, no. One of the things, I don't think I have anything that way. What I want to do is a denomination grid, and where I can give different areas that they need, you know, a table where, you know, list them all out and say, yeah, they affirm this, affirm that. Here are the areas that are are iffy, and it's just a lot of work. I haven't done it yet. So, you know, it's one of the things I want to do. We just haven't gotten there.
Gotcha.
Yeah,
yeah, so I know you have a full plate on your hands.
Oh, yeah, I got several full plates. That's right. And with more coming in. Oh, yeah.
Right, right. Well, before I get to the second one, right now I consider myself non-denominational because there are so many denominations. I was like, well, I don't really want to subscribe to any one to be wrong, so I'm just saying right now I'm a follower of Jesus, and
there you go.
I'll just let that fly right now. Okay, good, thanks. My second question is, and try not to be offensive, of course, you probably know me by now, I like to ask some tough questions.
Sure.
You know, just so I can have a grasp on on my Christianity, on my faith.
Okay.
Second question is, when Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" How do we know that God has turned his back on Jesus?
He didn't turn his back. It doesn't say he turned his back on him. He was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which was written 1000 B.C., and several hundred years before crucifixion had been invented. So he was simply referring to that psalm that was prophetic about his crucifixion. That's what was going on there. A lot of people don't know that. So the first verse of Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? First thing. And it goes on. Yeah, and then later on it says in that same psalm, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So,
okay. In case I missed it, But why did he say, why have you forsaken me?
Well, why is that in the psalm? I don't know, except that it probably has something to do with the fact that he had gone to the cross and bore our sins, and that there was something happening there. We can't say what it was. We don't know, and I don't like to venture into it. So it cannot be that God the Father turned his back and rejected Jesus. It's just not possible, because it would break the Trinity. That just can't happen.
Right.
So we don't know exactly what it means. Why have you forsaken me? It is, a quote from Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. And, there's some commentaries that offer different ideas about what it could mean. But I think it has to do with just simply him going through the trauma of what he's going through, and just quoting that psalmist, why that psalmist said what he did at that particular point. I don't know, but that's just what it is.
Okay, all right. Yeah, and I should have probably prefaced the question a little bit differently. I've heard other people say it, so I thought that was just a general thing, but that sounds pretty good. I have another question, so I'll just call back and get back on the line. But as usual, thank you for answering my question. Oh, and also, you'll be glad to know this. I'm meeting with other Christian conservative groups, and I'm using a lot of your material that I've heard you teach over the years. So your material is having an impact.
Good. Well, praise God. Praise God. Appreciate
it. Yes, sir.
That.
All right.
Take care. All right, man. God bless. All right. There we go. Yeah, I was, let's see. Okay, we have just got distracted by a couple things. We have three open lines if you want to give me a call. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Chris from Dallas, Texas. Chris, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, what's up, Matt? Thanks for taking my call.
Hey, no sweat, man. What do you got, buddy?
So, I called a few months ago about some quote-unquote TikTok theologians, and they are back with a vengeance, and it is crazy. Maybe not crazy, and that's what I want to get your opinion on. Although that's kind of gets to my second question. My first question is just like an opinion question. What is your thoughts on Matt Chandler? And also, I don't know if you know Jonathan Vakluda out of Harris Creek in Waco. I just wanted your opinion on what do you think of them? I don't know if I've heard you speak on either of them.
I haven't studied them, so I can't tell you. I just don't
know. No worries. One of the things that I've been seeing around on TikTok is they're talking about like the Apocrypha and specifically a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. What are those, and why it seems like a lot of people seem to be split on, why are they not included? Should they be included?
They weren't really. The Jews never included them. The Jews did not consider them to be scripture. That's it. The Jews did not recognize them.
Like, where are they from? Who wrote them?
Well, different authors, different times, but they're before the time of Jesus' birth. They're called pseudepigraphal or apocryphal documents, and they were known by the Jews, and the Jews rejected them, flat out.
Okay.
They did not consider him scripture. And that's the answer you want to go with. The Jews didn't recognize him as scripture. Now, if someone says, yes, they did, document it. Please document it. Because we don't see that in scripture. We don't see... Go ahead. That's right.
So is it basically like, is it some ancient text that might have been just written by some person, anybody in the Jews at that time, or just like, you know, we don't consider this canon, or we don't consider this divinely inspired, and so we're just not including it, or do we not really know?
Well, there were lots of books that were referenced in the Old Testament that are not scripture. And you can go to the Qumran, and you can look up books mentioned in the Bible. And I think there's like 20 or 22 or something like that, that the Bible actually mentions that are not inspired and not included in Scripture.
And, interesting. I did not know that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. You know, the Book of the War of the Lords and the Book of Jasher, book, you know, Chronicles of whatever. There's places in the Bible that, let's see, books of the Bible mentioned, let's see, other books, I think is what it is. I got it in there. I wrote it. Other books. Yeah. Here we go. So the thing is that the Jews didn't recognize him. That's what's important, and we have to understand that that when people come along now and they start saying this is what needs to be in the Bible, then they have to understand that what they're saying is they know more about these books than the Jewish people called by God knew. And that they are now saying, essentially what they're saying is the Jewish people whom God gave the oracles to and the Old Testament prophets, they didn't know what they were doing, and we're going to tell you what the truth is. This is what they're essentially saying.
Yeah, gotcha. And part of it, I think, when I see these people, it's a lot of it's just like trying to get clickbait and, you know, thumbnails and trying to get attention. But one thing if you need to cut me off, let me know. But I have one more for you.
Sure.
Okay. So in this is an interesting one. So in 1 Timothy, this passage about how God is immortal, right? And I heard someone debating Jesus couldn't have been God because he died. How do we explain that passage? I think it's 1 Timothy. I'm Googling it right now.
1:16, 1:17, and also 1 Timothy 6:16. And so let's go to 1 Timothy 6:16. And what it's talking about there is it's talking about God the Father, the context there. You'll keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. That's in reference to the Father. I know this verse well because Mormons say that Joseph Smith saw God the Father, and the Bible clearly says that's impossible. And so he just flat out lied. He did. He never saw God the Father. Just all of Mormonism is proven false by this one verse, flat out. So when it says he alone possesses immortality, he's dealing with the issue of the physical death. Only Christ died, and the Father here is when he possesses this immortality. And it's not talking about the Son at this point. That's all that's going on. And if you hold on, I'll explain a little bit more about this with the hypothetical union when we get back. Okay, buddy, hold on. We got a break, folks. Hope you stay tuned. We'll explain a little bit more theology. And we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Chris from Dallas, Texas. Are you still there?
Yes, I am.
All right. So, let's see, I was doing some research in between in the break. Now, we're talking about, I'm a little embarrassed here. Kind of forgot what our topic was. I know I had to talk to you about the hypothetical union, the issue of death. What was the particular issue?
Oh, yeah. No, the most recent one was 1 Timothy, talking about did Jesus...
Oh, yeah.
Did Jesus... he says that God is immortal and Jesus died.
Yes. So what we have here, we have to understand, this is very important, that we understand and that you teach them and respond that Jesus has two distinct natures, the divine nature and the human nature. It's called the hypostatic union. Now, I have an article on this, God Can't Die. Jesus died, therefore he can't be God because God can't die. And there's an article on it that goes over this. But we have to understand, like I said, Jesus has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. It was only the human nature that died on the cross. The divine nature cannot die because death, in the biological sense, is only by the for the human nature in the human body. And so that it's not possible that the divine nature died. So people will, you know, they get a little confused by that. And what I tell them is that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. That is called the hypostatic union. There's a related doctrine called the communicatio idiomatum, or the communication of the properties. So the one person has two natures, and the attributes of both natures are ascribed to that single person. So the attributes of divinity as well as humanity are both claimed by Jesus. So Jesus says, I am thirsty. That's human nature. He says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth. That's a divine nature. So he says, I, in both cases. So the one person claims the attributes of both natures. But it was only the human nature that died. And since we perceive the divine through the human, if we were to go back in time and watch him, we'd watch him walk on water. We would then be able to see the divine attributes manifested in the physical. So we can only perceive divinity through the physical. So if God were to manifest something to us, we would see it with our eyes. And in the person of Christ, the very divine quality and nature of God was manifested, and so we perceive the divine through the human. So Jesus would walk on water, command with words that we could understand to the storm, command it to be still, and it obeyed. Said to Lazarus, come forth. So the divine attributes are manifested through the human. But yet we could see the divine attributes. So when Jesus died on the cross, because the attributes of both natures are ascribed to that one person, and we say that the human nature died with those divine attributes in that person, then we say the sacrifice is of divine value. Okay?
Gotcha. Okay. Yeah, no, that makes sense. Would this also be a defense of it? Because I know Jesus says, destroy this temple, and then he says, I will raise it up, almost like he has, like, yeah, dominion over death. So it's like he's willfully saying, like, he's essentially willfully laying his life down, mm-hmm, and then taking it, yes, back up by his own power.
Right, that's John 2:19-21, and it works against annihilationists who are believe in some forms of annihilationism, but it also demonstrates that Jesus is the one performing the action. It's future active indicative, first person singular, agero, which means I will raise. He's performing the action in that verse. And so that's what it says. So what people will sometimes do is just they'll make it into poetry. Well, he was just saying I'll raise it up by my goodness, and God will do the work, but it's not really me doing it. And they do all kinds of violence to the scripture. Yeah. But he says, this temple 3 days, I will raise it up. And then John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. So he's performing the action of his resurrection because of his divine attributes that he could raise himself, because in the doctrine of the Trinity, there can be no disillusion of the Trinitarian essence. And so the qualities...
Okay. What does that mean?
God, there's a doctrine called divine simplicity. So imagine a ball, a sphere of pure carbon, and it's just in front of you, you're just imagining it. It is one thing, one substance. That is God. One thing, one substance. But he reveals himself as three simultaneous and distinct persons in the Godhead. There are no parts in God. Or that one thing is not superior to another. We can't say things like he's all love, so he would never send someone to hell, because that would be extracting a characteristic of his essence and then setting it against other characteristics of his essence. So it's called divine simplicity, and there's also a doctrine called the perichoresis. And that means that each member of the Godhead interdwells and interpenetrates the other member. And this is part of what we call the ontological Trinity, in that the nature and the essence of the Trinity is that all three persons are divine. And there's not three parts, but three persons in one divine simplistic manifestation or manifestation of God. And that's what's going on there. Okay?
Gotcha. Is there any, do you have any recommendations on resources or books or things that I could read or dive into to, like, go further? Just in, I will recommend for someone who's kind of
Go to Carm. Read the Christian Doctrine section. I actually write articles specifically in response to questions like this. And so what I do is, you know, I've read a lot of stuff over decades, and I take it and I condense it and say, here you go. This is what it is. Mm-hmm. Here's the references. Here's this. Here's that. That's how it works. All right?
Cool.
All right, man.
Thank you. There it is.
Okay, God bless, buddy.
Yep.
All right, let's get to Michael from Raleigh, North Carolina, whom we lost. And let's see, the next longest waiting person is Anthony from Oklahoma. Let's get to him, right? I forget the phone number out, 877-207-2276. Let's get to who? Anthony. Anthony, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. I appreciate you. Matt, I got a question. This pertains to the first caller, because I've heard that term before where the father did turn his back on the son because he had placed all the sins on Jesus. Now, if he didn't, then if he didn't mean it, then why did Jesus say that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Well, we don't know what it means. So here we go. When, if I were to discuss this with somebody and they said, well, God turned his back on him, I'm going to ask him a question. I'm going to say, what does that mean? Does it mean that God turned his back on him? Does it mean that God didn't look at him, physically look at him? But that wouldn't be possible because God the Father is in all places, at all times. Does it mean that God didn't like him? Well, that can't be the case. Does it mean he wasn't supporting him? Well, what does it mean? We have to ask the questions. And what happens a lot of times is people will say things without thinking through what it is they've said. Like, God exists outside of time. Well, really? What does that mean? And I ask Christians that. What does it mean? Well, I don't know. Well, then why are you saying it? So if you don't know what it means to say that God turned his back on him, then I don't teach it. All I say is that what Jesus was doing was quoting the Old Testament. There are theories about what it means, but we don't know for sure. And that's it. Okay.
We got a break.
Hold on. We got a break, okay? Hold on.
Absolutely.
And we'll get right back to you after the break, okay? Hey, folks, we have three open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everyone. Anthony, are you still there?
Oh, yes, Brother Matt.
All right. Okay, so I think you're going to ask something else or make a comment or something before the break there.
No. That was it. What I was just thinking that he turned... The father turned his back on the son because, you know, he placed all the sins on him. I mean, it has nothing to do, I don't think, because he likes him or nothing like that. I that's all I want. But
yeah,
you believe, then okay, I understand.
Yeah, some commentators will say God the Father abandoned him. I just have problems with that. I just don't know what it means when people say this. And because I'm more specific than most people, just what I do for a living and stuff, then I don't like to go too deeply and to say, well, it means this. No, I say, well, it might mean this or might mean that. Here's some commentators. We don't know for sure, and there we go. So I would say that it's most probable that there was an effect on the fellowship there somehow, but certainly not an abandonment. I don't believe that. But even then, what does that mean? And this is the problem, that sometimes my own intellect gets in the way when I ask too many questions, but for the most part, I think it serves me well. I just don't know what that verse actually means. I have some ideas, but just don't know. Okay?
Okay. Well, I definitely don't think that the father abandoned the son. I think the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I mean, you and I, we know that they've always been together for all eternity.
Yeah, that's right.
And they will always be. Hey, Brother Amen. Matt, thank you for allowing me to talk on your show. Take care and God bless you.
God bless you, brother. Call back anytime, man.
Thank you.
All right. All right.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's get over to Jamal from North Carolina. Jamal, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello again, Mr. Slick. My third question is asking about Solomon. I've heard some different things about his life, about, of course, how he was a wise king, had a lot going for him. But then towards the end of his life, well, I would say at one point he turned away from God. I wanted to ask if he eventually got back right with God before he passed, or if he continued down that same path, or if he was out of line with God and never came back before he passed.
Well, I learned something from a commentator, and I'll mention it. But I don't believe that Solomon repented. And the reason I don't is because Jesus says not even Solomon was as well arrayed as these lilies of the field. And not even Solomon, if I can find it, where Jesus said that. And so it was a backhanded kind of a statement. Not even Solomon. You
right.
know? And so that doesn't mean he wasn't saved. But I don't know. But I can't say that he went to hell. I can't say he went to heaven either, because there's something that's interesting. Is when David, you know, I forget what Psalm it is, 34, I think. It's been so long. David says, "One thing have I desired, and that's to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And dwell in the house. Uh-huh. And so David was a murderer, and. Yeah, Psalm 27, here we go. "One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." So this is David. But David had Uriah killed when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So he's a murderer
yeah.
and an adulterer, a liar. And yet, David said, "One thing I've asked. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And God says of David at one point, "He's a man after my own heart." And I think what was going on there was that David's desire of fellowship. That's not to excuse his great sin, but he desired the Lord. And in Christ there's forgiveness and etc. So what did Solomon ask for? Solomon asked for wisdom. And that's not the greatest thing. The greatest thing to have is the fellowship in the presence of God. So I've learned this over the years, and if God were to come down from heaven and condescend to speak to this fool, and he asked me one thing, I'll give you one, whatever you ask, I've thought about it over the years, and I would just say, "I want whatever you want for me. I just want to be with you, that's it, because I just don't know. I don't know what's best for me. But I want, you know, I wanted his presence." And I think that's what's going on. So with Solomon, hold on. Solomon, I don't know what verse that was, where not even Solomon was arrayed, or as well as all the grass or something like that. I got to find it. Let's see. Not even Solomon. I wonder if I can find it. Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. I just know these things in the back of my head. Anyway, so yeah, I can't find it. But so that's what I understand, and I you know, so I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised to see Solomon in heaven, but I would also not be surprised not to see him. You know, there's just an ambivalence there. I don't know.
Gotcha. Yeah. Okay. All right. That's a good answer, and. That's interesting what you said about asking God what God wants for us. Because I'm pretty sure there are a lot of people out there who say, "Well, God grant me this, God grant me that." And I've asked that as well. And this is the first time I've ever kind of had that thinking kind of challenge, so to speak. And rather than asking what in your flesh, what you would want God to grant you,
rather than doing that, I ask God to give you what God wants to give
to
you. I never really thought about it in that respect.
Okay. That's right.
All right, well,
in fact, I found that verse. Actually, Ernie Ray and Helen Petticord provided it for me. Thank you very much. And it is
okay.
Matthew 6:29. Let me read the context a little. And verse 27, right. And who of you, being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. So that's Matthew 6:29. Mm-hmm. So that kind of a comment. I don't know. You know, that's all I know about him. I hope to see him in heaven.
I hope okay. so too. Yeah. All right, thank you, Rick.
All right, brother. God bless. All right, let's get to Joe from High Point, North Carolina. Joe, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I'd like to have the definition of what it truly means to take the Lord's name in vain.
Okay.
So many people, you know, saying TD and Jesus Christ, and that's taking the name in vain. I'm a little confused. I know GD would be, I would think, but then I had someone else to explain to me that taking the Lord's name in vain is not using those words. So help me out here.
All right. Let's talk about what God requires of his name. And what we'll do is go to Exodus 20, and I'm going to read. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, not make an idol, etc. And verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The Jews are the ones who lived with this. The Jews are the ones who best understood it. And during my studies over the years, what I've discovered is that the name of God, Yahweh, and the titles Sovereign Lord, or Jesus Christ, God, things like this, these are all addresses to the true and living God. And all of our addresses to the true and living God should be with respect and fear, and a godly fear, with honor. Because he is great, and there's nothing greater than him. And so his name, his titles, his attributes should be revered because they reflect him. So if someone uses the Lord's name in vain, and he's an unbeliever, and he says, oh my, etc., he's using the Lord's name in vain. He's using a title that refers to the true and living God, and he's using it as an exclamation of anger sometimes. Or when someone says Jesus and you know the word Christ, they put them together, and they use it as an exasperation that they're angry and they say something. This is using that name of God himself in a vainful, non-reverential manner, and therefore it's sinful. And I've noticed over the years that the incredible increase of using the Lord's name in vain has taken our culture completely over. And I believe it's a demonic manifestation. But hold on, we got a break, okay? We'll talk a little more about this. Hey folks, two open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show. Let's get back on the air with Joe from High Point. You still there?
Yes, Matt.
All right. So hopefully I answered the questions sufficiently. But go ahead.
Well, someone was trying to explain to me that taking the Lord's name in vain had something to do with marriage, that by saying those words that it doesn't really mean that, but if you go into a relationship with God, that if you do it with different intentions, that's what he interprets taking the Lord's name in vain is. And I disagreed with it wholly.
Ask him to show that in Scripture. Show it in Scripture. See, the Jews, like I said, the Jews themselves were very fearful of misusing the name of God and even pronouncing his name incorrectly. And so they had a very high reverence for God. Now think about this. This is one of the ways to kind of get, you know, flesh and blood on this thing. Because, you know, what if, you know, you're talking and there's a manifestation, a kind of a light that kind of just all of a sudden glows, and then bang, God's presence is there, and you drop to your knees because his glory is shining and you feel his holiness. How are you going to use his name? How are you going to say the word God or Lord or Jesus? Is it going to be in a flippant, careful, or it's going to be a flippant, non-caring manner? Not at all.
No, absolutely not.
That's to put yourself there and say to these people, how would you use his name? Would you praise his name? Say, oh my Lord, I thank you for your greatness. You know, you've condescended to speak to your servant. This is what it is. And you don't hear something, oh my, you know, and they get, oh, and they do all this crap that they do, and they say these bad
right.
things about the Lord. It's just, it's horrible. And the world uses the Lord's name in vain all the time, and even Christians are doing it.
Well, I've heard other Christians do it, and they don't think anything about it. That really, that cringes me.
Yep, I talk to them.
It sends a cold chill up my back just thinking about it. But
I've told many Christians that I've known, said, "Oh, you just used the Lord's name in vain." And that's, yeah, I did. Yep, I don't want to sin.
Well,
I've had to preach a sermon at a church where a lot of Christians were using the Lord's name in vain, and when I did, I said, "I want everybody to stand up before I preached, right up at the pulpit." I said, get up and stand up, everybody. I look behind you, see the exits? I said, see those exits over there? Yeah, let's go. Okay, good. You can leave during the sermon if I offend anybody. And you can sit down, because I'm going to talk to you about a sin that you've been committing in here about using the Lord's name in vain. And I did. I preached to them. So this is what the people of God need to hold: the name of God, the title of God, the things that describe our Lord and our God in reverence, not in casual, flippant comments that are used in a disrespectful manner. So the church needs to repent. Christians need to repent of that. Okay? And then the world, hopefully, too. All right, buddy?
Yes, sir, man. Thank you very much.
All right, Joe. God bless, man. All right, let's get on the phones with Alberto from Georgia. Alberto, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes, good evening, Matt Slick. I have a question about the Nation of Islam, and the founder, is Elijah Muhammad, or I heard it was a Caucasian guy, but Elijah Muhammad, they follow him so much, that has he ever performed a miracle, or has he ever died for his sins for the people?
No. Has he ever done wait, I'm a little confused.
Miracles?
You mean Muhammad, the founder of Islam?
The Nation of Islam.
Oh, the Nation of Islam. Farrakhan, I think it was, nope, it's just a bunch of talk and no miracles. They might say that there's some miracles, but there aren't.
That's right.
Wallace Fard Muhammad, that's right. Remember. What?
Is it the founder, it's a Caucasian guy I heard?
I'm aware of. I don't believe so. But it might be, but I just haven't researched it. I don't think so, though.
So, is it a cult group, or
yeah, it's bad.
Or what?
Yeah, it's anything that is based off of Muhammad, the Quran, Islam, anything like that is based on it. It's just false. So he's he's wrong. It's a false religion, and people who die in it have rejected the true God and the true Messiah, and they're going to be judged for that. And to pray for their salvation. Okay.
All right. So, about the question about your answer earlier. I was watching a video on YouTube by R.C. Sproul about the holiness you know, God and all that. He mentioned one time about this guy. He was a very blasphemer, and the police arrested him. And then the judge wanted to throw the book at him, but he couldn't with the charges against what he was doing. You know, it was not, you know, wasn't sufficient. So he erected some kind of a law for blaspheming publicly. So just gave him more time in jail and a bigger fine sentence. So he used some kind of a law he found, the judge, against the guy for publicly blaspheming, you know, public, I guess, the name of God. So today, in society, is that law applicable today still in the courts?
No. No, we are not a Christian nation at all. There are Christians in this pagan, ungodly nation. But so those kind of laws, no, they don't, from my understanding, have not if they exist, aren't even enforced in various states.
Mm-hmm. Should they enforce them? You know, have the Christians, right, their congressmen or senators to have a higher punishment for people blaspheming God's holy name in public? Came up 6 months jail time.
Wow.
$20,000 fine for blaspheming God's name.
They need to be witnessed to. And one of the things I will do is I hear someone, it just depends on the situation. I don't do it very often because I don't want to, you know, cause a problem. But sometimes I've spoken up and I've said, oh, you keep calling his name. You better be careful. He might answer you. And you might not like what you find. You know, so stuff like that. But we can move along. We got a couple callers waiting. Okay, buddy?
Okay. Right. Okay, thank you.
All right, man. All right, let's get to Chip from Virginia. Hey, Chip, welcome. You're on the air.
Good evening. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
I have recently been introduced to a word in the Greek, sozo.
Sozo, yeah.
Which has a very rich meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd like you to maybe elaborate or discuss it a little bit, your understanding of the word.
Well, it just means salvation, deliverance, and it's used in different ways. And it is used, let's see, I have a Bible program here, 107 times in the New Testament, because it's a Greek word. And it can mean, now what I'm doing is I'm looking at the Strong's Concordance. Safe, delivered, to save, delivered, make whole, preserve, safe from danger, from loss, from destruction. And it occurs 54 times in the Gospels. Let's see. There's variations. There's cognates of it. But, yeah, there's quite a bit of usage of it in different contexts. Okay.
And when you talk about the completeness, can you maybe elaborate a little on that?
It depends on what the context is. So, have been made well, for example, in Luke 8:36, and that is... that's from sozo. So those who had been right. Had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon possessed had been made well, or had been saved, had been delivered. So it has it's called a semantic domain, different context, different meanings. And John 11:12, disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." But it's the word sozo again. So what do you do? You know, literally, to be saved. Yeah. Go ahead.
Is there a connection in a little bit in your mind with the spirit and of course the mental or the physical or the body and the physical, where sozo fits into the completeness of that?
Okay. No. So where are you getting this information from?
Well, I'm what I'm trying to do is I'm reading the Book of Romans, and I'm hearing, yeah, I'm reading an awful lot about what Paul has to say about the Spirit. And you know, we're spiritual beings, and my understanding of if there's any connectivity to that.
The Book of Romans has the word sozo 8 times, and so I'm concerned. Because some of the things you're saying how do I put this the right way? They are reminiscent of some of the Christian groups that will take a word or a concept and elevate it above many other things so that they can get blessed in the spirit, and then they go too far. The last thing they're doing that, I'm just saying, this is, you know, going, okay, what's going on? You know, it's like, I'm just curious. And so, sozo just is a word that just means what it means in context. And you've got to be very careful that you don't take a meaning where over one place where it has a meaning of being saved from the wrath of God, and take it to another place where it means being healed or resurrected. And so, and what sometimes people will do is they'll take the meaning in one context and transfer it to another context, and in order to get a meaning in the text that doesn't exist. And this is what I see in those false groups that do that kind of a thing. So I'm just, you know, I'm not saying you're doing that. I'm just saying, you know, be aware of that, okay? I'm not sure what else you want to get into.
Yeah, and that's why I'm asking, because I'm not a theologian and I don't understand. You know, you'll hear Greek words referred to, mm-hmm. and sometimes you don't have the depth of understanding of what that means, and you try to understand more
right.
what exactly that word means and the context it's being used in. So,
right.
I appreciate what you're saying.
Well, here's what I would do if I were you: is go to blueletterbible.org. blueletterbible.org, and you can find a verse that has the word saved in it. For example, let's see, let's go to Romans 5:9, saved from the wrath of God, right? You can pick that verse, you can go in there, Romans 5:9, I'm doing it right now on that site, and you'll have tools on the left, and you can find the word sozo, and it says saved there, and let's see, we should be saved, yeah. And so then you can click on 4982, and you can see the information that's there. It's just, it's a great little tool. And you can see, and you can,
right.
If you have more questions, you can call me up. And you can look at the what's called the semantic domain. And you can look at lexicons. And what lexicons, a lexicon's a dictionary, except a dictionary has words, all English words, for example, but a lexicon only has those words used, for example, in a body of text, in this case, of the Bible, New Testament. So it'll have 3,500 words in it. That's it. And it'll go, they go into them in depth. And so you can get access to that. So that's all. And you can check it out at blueletterbible.com.
And blueletterbible.com.
blueletterbible.org, actually. .org, that's what I'm looking
at. .org, okay.
All right.
Okay,
check it out. All right, buddy.
All right,
God bless.
Thank you for your time. Have a wonderful evening.
You too. God bless. And hey, Rod from Durham, North Carolina. We'd love to talk to you some more about using the Lord's name in vain at topic. Please call back tomorrow about it. I'd love to talk to you. Hey, folks, we're out of time. May the Lord bless you by His grace, as usual. Hopefully, we'll be on there tomorrow, and we'll talk to you then. Have a great evening. God bless. Bye.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.